Okay, so our second reading today is from Romans 3, which can be found on page 1130 or 1131. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Let us pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the privilege that we can read it on our own. Father, we ask for wisdom to understand it and for our hearts to accept it. And as we read it and apply it in our lives, we trust that it will accomplish all of your purposes in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Edward. If you would like to keep that passage open,
we'll come back to that in a moment or two. And also, in the middle of the service sheet, you'll see some blank space, and the sort of points of the sermon will come up, and feel free to jot one or two things down. I want to begin with Martin Luther. Here's a picture that Thomas will put up. That's Martin Luther. By now, you'll know that the 31st of October 1517 was a very important date. That was the date that Martin Luther hammered his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle. He was really weighed down and discouraged by the sin and the abuses in the church in the 16th century in Germany. But as we saw in that video, just over time, he became more and more convinced that salvation was earned not by doing good things, as the church was teaching, but by trusting in Jesus Christ. And he became more and more appalled by what the church was teaching in Germany and around and about. And then he made his stand. He posted his 95 theses, his 95 sort of letters of complaint, if you like, on that church door. And they shared with the world what he felt was wrong with the church. Now, 4 years later, Luther was asked to appear before the emperor himself to deny what he was teaching and preaching. And Luther said this. He said, "I am convicted by scripture and plain reason. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, may God help me." And that one stand has had ripples throughout the centuries and comes all the way to us today here in Preston. Now, 500 years later, we're thinking about that event, which would eventually lead to the European, the Reformation in Europe and also in Scotland and in England. And the question is, why are we doing this? Why are we thinking about these things which happened 500 years ago? What relevance could they possibly have to us here in Preston 500 years later? Well, the answer is actually very simple. The message those men and women fought and died for 500 years ago is the very message of life in Jesus Christ. See, at heart, the Reformation asked a simple question. How can men and women and boys and girls be saved? How can we be spared eternal separation from God, which is what the Bible teaches we deserve for our sins? How can we enjoy eternal forgiveness and delight and friendship with God? That is the message that was at stake 500 years ago. And what was happening in the churches then was endangering the very message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So it was no dusty academic debate. It was a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. And that question, I hope you can see, is absolutely vital. The most important question a man or a woman or a boy and girl can answer today is the question of our eternal destinies. Now, yes, we're often distracted by all sorts of other things, aren't we? By our health, our children, perhaps our next holiday, our work, all those things. And they're important and good things to think about. But the most important question is, where will I spend eternity? And that is a question which affects every individual here, and indeed every individual worldwide, whether we're Christians or not. That is why we are taking stock of those events 500 years ago, because it is so important. How can I be saved? So today, and in a couple of weeks' time in our evening services, we're going to be thinking about three themes which were right at the heart of the Reformation. In many ways, we do this every week. What we talk about now in the Reformation, we're actually doing every single week when we look at God's Word. Nothing new that I'm going to be saying this morning at all. It just gives us the opportunity to pause and take stock and give thanks to God. And the question we're thinking about this morning is, how can I be right with God? And to help us in a few moments' time, we're going to turn to Romans 3, because Martin Luther discovered from the book of Romans the answer to that question. But just before we get to Romans, I want to debunk one very popular myth that is doing the rounds about the Reformation at the moment, and that is that the Reformation was purely a political movement. It was about kings and queens and had very little to do with theology at all. It was about power and who had the money, so to speak. To a degree, that was right, especially here in England. Here's a picture of Henry VIII, looking particularly young. It wasn't what he was like when he was older. But Henry VIII wanted to rid the influence of the Catholic Pope over his affairs, basically because he fancied another girl called Anne Boleyn. And he wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon, his first wife. But the Catholic Church wouldn't allow him to do that. So, simple, if you're the king, you can do this. You just take your country out of the Catholic Church and set up your own church, the Church of England, putting it very simply. So yes, in some ways, there's a lot of politics going on. But the Reformation was not a political movement. It was, in fact, at its heart, a spiritual movement. It was a remarkable movement of God to bring about the fresh preaching of the gospel and the saving of many lives. And as Luther distributed his material and it flashed around Europe, so this newly discovered gospel also flashed around Europe, and men and women were captivated by it. So one man who was hugely influential in this was William Tyndale. Here's a picture of Tyndale. Tyndale believed, rather, that the Bible needed to be in the hands of ordinary men and women in a language they could understand, i.e. not Latin. Even in the 16th century, not many people understood Latin. The Bible was the foundation of belief, and therefore the Bible needs to be in a translation, in a language that we can understand. And that's what Tyndale believed. Scripture was the foundation of faith, not what the church said it was, not church opinion. So this man, William Tyndale, translated the whole New Testament into English and massive chunks of the Old as well before he was betrayed and killed his body burnt at the stake. But as the literal fires burnt men and women at the stake, so the fire of the gospel spread in people's hearts. One of the men worth mentioning before we look at Romans is Thomas Cranmer. Now, Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII, Edward VI, and Mary. And he was used by God to steer the country through Henry's shenanigans, his political trickeries. And even more amazing, Cranmer was used by God to produce prayers and sermons for the newly formed Church of England. And here is a copy of the Book of Common Prayer. This isn't the original, although it looks like the original Book of Common Prayer. It's not. It's just a copy from the 20th century, I think. And Cranmer devised this book to help churches to say godly prayers and use godly sermons. And there it is. In fact, I was flicking through this and discovered the order of service from 1949, written in hand. So that was fascinating. Not that dissimilar to what we do today, which is great. So that Book of Common Prayer and Cranmer's work is right at the heart of the Church of England, of which we are a part. And that's worth remembering, because right at the heart of our church is gospel truth. So yes, politics was involved, but far more importantly, God used the politics of the Reformation to bring about a spiritual transformation in people's lives. And that is something we desperately need today in our church and in our land. So that's, if you like, a very, very brief sketch of what sort of happened. There's a lot more to it than that, but those are some of the key figures. Let's turn now from the history to the message. What was the message that men like Cranmer were willing to give their lives for? The message is very simple. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. We are declared right with God through Jesus Christ. And it's that message of grace that those characters there gave their lives for. So let's turn back to Romans 3. Romans is a letter where Paul is outlining the key elements of the gospel. And he's explaining to his friends in Rome what the message of Jesus is all about. And chapter 3, he gets to the very heart of it. It's all about a rescue God provides in Jesus for everyone we believe. So let's have a look first why we need the rescue. So first of all, the need for the rescue. Now, all rescues happen because someone is in need. I think, Thomas, we've got the point. There we go. Excellent. The need for the rescue. Rescues happen because we need to be rescued. That's the point. And it's true here as well. Have a look at verse 22 of Romans 3. Paul says, end of verse 22, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul is saying that all humanity, every single human being, has a serious problem. We have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, Paul is here summarizing what he's been arguing for three chapters. He's shown that to sin is to rebel against the living God, the God of the world who made us. We all turn away from him and we worship other gods, perhaps even ourselves. So Paul says we fall short of his glory, the glory of God. In other words, we don't live the life we are supposed to live. See how Paul puts it in Romans 3, verse 10, just on the other page. "There is no one righteous," verse 10, "not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." It's pretty damning, isn't it? Pretty clear in terms of what we are like. And it's not as if our good deeds are any use. Time and again, I hear people say to me, "I've not done anyone any harm, really. I'm a pretty good person. I follow the Ten Commandments. I mean, surely God will let me into heaven." The problem is, however good we are to our own standards, we are never good enough for God, because he is perfect. To inhabit heaven, we need to be absolutely perfect. And the fact is, none of us are. None of us are good enough for God. In fact, the Bible puts it even more strongly. We are dead, spiritually speaking. So we're kidding ourselves if we think that our deeds could mean anything to God. And far worse, actually, is God's reaction to such rebellion. Because as a God of perfect holiness and justice, he can't just let us off the hook. He can't just sort of sweep our sins under the carpet and say, Nathan, it's fine. Even though you've rebelled against me, it's fine. You can get into heaven. No, he holds me accountable. He holds you accountable. And the accountability is we will spend eternity cut off from him. It's what Jesus called hell. That is why we need rescuing. It's true in the 16th century, and it's true now. And one of the reasons why the reformers fought so hard for the gospel is because the church was teaching that you could be saved another way. You could buy your way into heaven. You could earn good deeds and get your way into heaven. And Luther was appalled at that. It was outrageous. It was giving people false hope. And such teaching is wicked because it dupes people into thinking that grace can be bought. It cannot. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 is crystal clear. There is no one good enough. No amount of money or good deeds can save. We all need rescuing. But brilliantly, that is precisely what God has done. He's not left us in that terrible state. So let's move on, secondly, to see the heart of the rescue. What has God done? And he has provided an amazing rescue of extraordinary proportions. The first thing that strikes us, verse 21, about this rescue is the first two words. But now, Paul is saying actually something dramatic has happened. Actually, I don't know about you, but one of my favourite words in the Bible is the word but. Because basically it's saying, Nathan did this, but God has done this. He has intervened to rescue us, and so it is here. We were in dire danger, but God has done something about it. He has provided a rescuer to save us. And it's so important that even our calendars testify to the fact that this but has happened. So we live in 2017 AD, that is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, not BC, before Christ. So time itself is divided by the coming of Jesus. Jesus has come. And it's something God has been planning for ages. Verse 21, do you notice that? According to the law and the prophets. So this rescue is not something that God dreamed up as sort of plan B. No, this has always been God's plan to rescue us. The Old Testament points forward and the New Testament shows us the fulfillment. So what's this rescue all about? Verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The rescue plan is about the righteousness of God. Now, that was Martin Luther's big discovery. What does it actually mean? Well, God's righteousness in this particular context is God's just way of bringing sinful people like you and me back into friendship with him. It's his way of making unrighteous people, people who've rebelled against him, right with God. Actually, it's a law court term. Our translations use the word justified. To be justified in this context means to be acquitted in God's law court. So we stand before God's bar of justice, so to speak, and God says, you're free to go. You're justified. You've been declared right. Now, how on earth can that be? How can I stand before the God of the universe, the judge of all human beings, and be told I am free to go? I thought Paul told us we're rebels against God. I thought there was a huge list against me that I am due to pay God for. See, if I can put it like this, God actually has a bit of a problem. On the one hand, God is a God of perfect justice. He hates any sort of injustice or evil. He must punish wrongdoing if he is to be true to his character. And we would say justice is a good thing, wouldn't we? We've seen so many things on our TV screens this week even, which have been horrible and unjust. Praise God, he's a God of justice. It is right that the guilty go punished. The guilty stand as charged. So that's one thing. God is just. On the other hand, though, God is a God of perfect love. He longs to forgive. He longs for us to be reconciled to him, to be right with him. But he can't sweep sin under the carpet. So there's two things, God's absolute justice and God's absolute love. How can those two things be reconciled? And the answer is in verse 22. This righteousness from God, this way of God declaring us right with him, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And what has Jesus done? Verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through his blood, through faith in his blood. So God's justice and love come together on the cross. And this is where we get to the very heart of the rescue. Paul explains it by saying Jesus is a sacrifice of atonement, or as some of the older versions say, a sacrifice of propitiation. It's not a word we use particularly nowadays, but what does that mean? Well, picture the following scene. Here's a little illustration for you. A young husband is at the breakfast table, and he's got a lot on his mind. He's thinking about the day ahead. He's thinking about the big game in the evening, Cambridge United versus Peterborough United. He's worried about the economy and globalization and all that sort of stuff. Suddenly, his wife slams a bowl in front of him, right in front of him, and says, "Well, at least I'm not going to forget to feed you." And he thinks to himself, "Oh, it must be the hormones. Strange thing." Anyway, he goes off to work, happy as Larry. And on his way, he buys a paper. And the date catches his eye, 8th of May. And then it dawns on him, the birthday, the wife's birthday. And he is full of horror for the rest of the day. But on the way home, he buys a huge bunch of flowers from the garage. Books a table at Marino's, that lovely romantic place on Watling Street Road, and whisks his wife away for a lovely romantic evening. And at the end of the evening, her wrath is appeased. She has been propitiated. Now, you see, to atone for something, to propitiate, is to appease someone's wrath. To atone for something in that way means their righteous anger is dealt with. Now, of course, God's anger is far worse, far greater than a jilted lover. His wrath has been aroused through human wrongdoing. But the staggering news is God's wrath is dealt with on the cross. It is on the cross where God's wrath was propitiated, appeased, dealt with. Not by a bunch of flowers, that could never do it. But here's the extraordinary thing. With the precious blood of his own son. On the cross, if you like, Jesus steps into our shoes. He bears God's wrath on himself. He bears the charges, the penalty we deserve. And the result? It means actually I can walk out of God's law court free, justified, righteous, declared right with God. So verse 24, just have a look down, verse 24, we are justified, declared right, freely by his grace that came through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So on the cross, an extraordinary thing happens. God's wrath and love come together. On the one hand, his wrath against sin is seen. The price is paid. Jesus quite literally experiences hell in our place because hell is about separation from God. He's bearing that for you and me. But on the other hand, God's love is seen on the cross as Jesus dies in our place to take away the wrath of God so that I can go free. And it's not as if God is punishing some random third party. No, God himself in Jesus is on that cross. He took on flesh so that we could be right with him again. He loved us so much. He stepped into that horrific position, bore the wrath of God itself, so that we need not. And in order for God to say to us, you can be justified, you can be right with me again, you can be forgiven. Do you remember the line of that song we sometimes sing? Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free For God the just was satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and pardon me. So let me ask you a very direct question. Do you know what it means to be forgiven? Do you know what it means to stand before God and for him to say to you, the charges have been paid for your sin? Your debt has been wiped away. My son has taken that execution platform on your behalf and died for you. You're justified. You're redeemed. You're set free. And it means once we have been forgiven, no one can bring any charges against us. Once the price has been paid, we need not pay it a second time. I've told this story before, but I think it's a fun story, and it's if you remember it, great. If you don't worry, I'll tell it. It's the story of a young boy who was shooting rocks with his slingshot, and he wasn't very good, and he could never hit its target. And one day he was sort of shooting away with his slingshot, missing everything, and he grumpily sort of walked back to his grandma's backyard, saw her pet duck, and in impulse let a rock fly. And it was the only shot that hit that afternoon. Killed it. Dead. And Johnny was absolutely gutted. Panicking, he hid the corpse of the duck under the woodshed. But as he did so, he looked up and saw his sister grinning at him from the kitchen window. Well, after lunch, Grandma asked Sally, that's the sister, to wash up. But she said, "Oh, Grandma, Johnny, my brother, said he really wants to wash up this lunchtime. Didn't you, Johnny?" And just as the boy was about to complain, Sally said, "Remember the duck." Well, this went on for a few weeks. As Johnny sort of constantly tried to get out the washing up, Sally kept on whispering, "Remember the duck." Poor old Johnny just eventually collapsed and got so fed up with the guilt and having to do loads of washing up. And he confessed to his grandma in floods of tears, "Granny, I killed your duck." And after he'd finished the confession speech, she gave him a huge hug and said, "I know, Johnny. I saw the whole thing happen. And I forgave you at that very moment. But I just wanted to see how long your sister would make a slave out of you." See, dear little Johnny had been pardoned, but he thought he was guilty. Why? Because he listened to the words of his accuser. But the cross says, you're forgiven today, now. And all those sins you've done in the past, all those sins you are currently committing in your heart now, and all those sins you will commit in the future, they have all been paid for, every single one. And you hear the voice of Jesus say, "Remember the cross." And when you hear the voice of your accuser say, "Remember that sin," keep on remembering the voice of Jesus saying, "Remember the cross. Your price has been paid for. And it was achieved for you by that staggering rescue 2,000 years ago." That's the rescue story the Reformers shed their blood for. And so should we. But we're not quite done yet, because there's a response to the rescue that we see thirdly. See, any rescue, you've got to respond, haven't you? You can't just sort of, well, not accept the rescue. In order to be rescued, you've got to receive the rescuer's hand, haven't you? If you like, put your hand into his. And that's our final point from Romans 3, the response to the rescue. Jesus' death on the cross is not automatically given to us. We need to respond. And do you notice how we respond in verse 22? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Verse 26, God did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Seven times in this short passage, Paul refers to faith here. Paul says, you receive the rescue by faith. Now, actually, we've been studying Abraham, so we know what faith is all about, don't we? It is taking God at his word, trusting him, trusting that what he has done is enough, that his word is enough. And his word speaks to us on the cross, saying, I have done everything for you. All we need to do is receive the rescue. It's not that faith saves us. No, it's the object of faith that saves. That is Jesus Christ. Faith says, Jesus, I have mucked up badly. I have not followed you as I should. But I believe you died in my place for my sin. And I trust you to take away my sins. Then we receive that gift of righteousness personally. That's faith. It's what every single person can do today. And there's no point getting to the pearly gates of heaven, if there are such things, and saying to God, yeah, but I was brought up in a Christian home. I went to All Saints Church for many years. I was a member of a growth group. I went to Cameo. God will say to us, none of those things really matter in the big scheme of things. What really matters is, did you trust my son's death for you on the cross? Yes or no? No buts, no ifs, yes or no? On the 16th of October, 1555, Thomas, can we just put the last slide up? Two reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were burnt at the stake in Oxford for what was called heresy. Really, heresy was basically believing the truths we've just been talking about. 6 months later, Thomas Cranmer was also burnt at the stake in the very same spot. Now, as they were being burned, Latimer said to Ridley these words, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Today the light of the gospel still burns in this land. But the question is, will it burn for another generation? See, we need to guard it, to preach it, to fight for it. And the very first thing we need to do is to receive it ourselves. I'm going to finish this morning in a slightly different way. I'm going to put a prayer on the screens, which is a very appropriate response to what we've been doing this morning. See, as we've considered the Reformation, we need to work out if we've received that truth for ourselves. And if you're yet to trust in Jesus, then can I urge you to pray this prayer and accept? That prayer is just a way of accepting God's rescue. It's not a special prayer, just any old prayer, but it expresses our trust in Jesus. I'll read it through once, just to give us a time to see it, and then I'll pause and I'll pray that prayer through. So here it is. It says, Lord God, I'm so sorry I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on a cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me follow Jesus, whatever the cost. That's the prayer. Let me just give us a moment to think, and then I'll lead us through. So if you'd like to, as I pray this out loud, why don't you echo it in your hearts if you feel it's something you can say? Lord God, I am so sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on a cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen. And if you've prayed that prayer for the very first time today, why not come and share that with me or a friend? There are also these little booklets just at the bookstall or just on the table by the back of the door, which just explain something about how you can receive the real Jesus for yourself. Matthew.